It's good to be able to be here this morning, and looks like a lot of us are, among us are out sick and other things happening in life, but we're here to worship God together, and in so doing, to submit to the will of God in everything in our life, and that's our purpose. And I want to thank everybody for last week and praying for me and everything. I would not have been able to make it last week. But I'm here today and almost completely over everything I had before. But thank God for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul the Apostle says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, but to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God chose to confound man's wisdom in this world. In all the arrogant wisdom and haughtiness of mankind, in trying to think of himself as an intelligent and developed and all of the things we think of ourselves in life, and yet, we stand nothing before God. And God wanted us to understand that. And so, Paul is saying here that God chose what the world considers foolishness to be the things which he delivered to us to give us the promise of eternal life. And so, it is all put in proper place as God, in his wisdom, has set it forth. You go back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. And one of the first times we are confronted with the wisdom of man as opposed to the wisdom of God that we have recorded in the Bible. And it was after the flood of Noah. And the people began to multiply and replenish the earth as God had told Noah and his family to do. And after a couple of generations or so, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. It says, they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased the building of the city. What they were doing was in rebellion against God. Now you would think only a generation or two before was when the flood had happened. And they were already going back to what was before the flood, the rebellion against God, man standing in his own wisdom and understanding against the will of God. And so God said, let us go down and confuse the languages. As far as we know, what the Bible says, that before that time, everybody had spoken the same language throughout the world, but God confused the languages. And you go over to Acts chapter 2, and the gift of tongues given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost was in essence God's answer to that. Instead of distributing man all around the world and not able to speak to each other or communicate, now he was allowing the gospel to be communicated in all of man's way. And so God has a way of fixing things, and not necessarily in the way that we would expect, but God will always triumph when man stands against his will. We can't do it. It's impossible. And so we look at this passage which Paul wrote here. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you see, God's wisdom has the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul and to Peter and James and the others who wrote the Word of God. He says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, the ones that man's wisdom would expect to be called first to God's will, they were not the first ones called, not many mighty. In other words, you would think that when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came, that he would be born in the palace of the king, and he would have all the wisdom and power and all the things that the world had to offer. But it wasn't that way. God confused and confounded the wisdom of man. Everything that God did was exactly the opposite of what man's wisdom wanted or would have thought of. So not many mighty, not many wealthy. Jesus was not born into a family that was wealthy. In fact, they were poor. And again, that confounded the wisdom that they had that the Messiah, that the first century Jews were looking for, was the great conquering king that would come riding on the white horse and take the sword and throw off the power of Rome and establish the kingdom of David and the glory of that again. That's what they wanted in the Messiah. And so Jesus was not at all the Messiah, the Christ, that they thought they were going to receive. He says, not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many worldly educated. Jesus was not born into special privilege in Jerusalem, where he could attend the best schools and the best university concepts and ideas there. He was nothing like that. He was a simple carpenter, was born in Bethlehem, was raised in the city of Nazareth, which was like in John chapter 1. When Nathanael was called to follow Jesus, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, that's the view that of the place where Jesus grew up. So God's wisdom constantly confounded man's wisdom. Man's wisdom said one thing, but God said something else. God's wisdom confounds and confuses man's so-called wisdom. Look over in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, go back to verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the things for which I sent it." So God says, my ways, my thoughts are not like yours. I am so much higher than you that you cannot begin to understand the concepts that I am giving to you. And so God's wisdom was so much powerful and so much greater than man's wisdom. And we look in our world today, and it's not all that much different from the days of Noah or after the flood or however it might have been. The people still begin to think and build them up themselves up in their own false pride and wanting to think that they are as smart as God, or not, if not smarter, that God should have done things a different way, and that God should look at me and think that this is the way things ought to be done. And so people still have that kind of idea. Look over in Psalms chapter 50. Psalms chapter 50, and we look there at verse 21. Because there are people in the days of King David when he wrote that had the same kind of attitude. And he says there in Psalms 50 and verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God says, if you'll simply submit to my will, to my way, as I have committed, he says, but you think I think like you do. You think that I ought to act like you. He says, no. He says, I will rebuke you for that idea. And so people think sometimes, well, my way, that should be the way it's done. And so somehow God ought to take advice from me. And that's the idea that many people in the world have. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After saying not many wise or mighty or noble are called, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. In other words, God does not look at things like we do. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The introduction of this idea is in chapter 1, going back to verse 19, or verse 18. First, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Right there, the message of the cross itself. What could the death of a Jewish carpenter on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago have to do with my salvation today and your salvation today? Well, according to man's tradition, according to man's thought and understanding, nothing. None. One has nothing to do with the other. But notice in verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believed. In other words, the gospel, that's the wisdom of God. That's where we have salvation. And that's how we attain that salvation, through the preaching of the message of God, which confounds man's wisdom. Just like I mentioned, in the first century, they were not looking for a Messiah to be born the way he was and to live the way he did. They were looking for the great conquering king and hero to deliver them from the power of Rome. And so they were completely confounded. But notice in verse 20, he says, but the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. God doesn't think like we think. His wisdom is greater. And the things which are not, in other words, which have not come to pass, to bring to nothing the things that are. God's going to destroy the ways of the world and the ways of man by his confounding of man's wisdom and understanding. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can't boast or glory before God. God will not allow us to do that. And to do so is to claim his place rather than the place God has given to you and me. But the Messiah then again was not born in the king's palace, but in the stable with the animals and everything. He was not laid in a perfect baby carriage or something there to sleep. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. I don't know what they might have put in over that, maybe a cloth or something. But that's where he was laid when he was born. So the Son of God, the Messiah, was born at the lowest possible level, which completely confounds all of man's wisdom. Because man would have it every other way except what God wanted. And our sometimes our own and generally the world's, and we have to repent of our own ways sometimes. But the world looks at it in a different way. Well, why couldn't he have done this? Why didn't he do it the way that I think should have been better? But verse 29 explains why this was done. He says that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. We cannot boast of our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own faith, or anything like that. Because God, we only have that because God has given it to us, and it confounds man's wisdom. We look, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about his own suffering and the things he had to endure in Galatians chapter 6. And he says right at the end there, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So think about it for a moment. This is one of the greatest men of his time, the greatest Christian men that ever lived. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, "Forbid it that I should boast. I can't boast of my own goodness, my own righteousness." And he says, "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only boasting, that's the only bragging we can do. But it's not because of us. It's because of what Christ has done for us. He says, "By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world." He says earlier, and in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Well, that's the kind of attitude that God's wisdom wants. That's the kind of attitude that God wants of us. That's why his wisdom confounds the wisdom of mankind. So we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Verse 30, he says, "But of him," that's God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Okay, he says, "But of him," of God the Father, "we are in Christ Jesus." It was God's plan from the very beginning, all the way back even before the creation, God's plan was already set. And it is, he says, "Of him you are in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ carried out God's plan by coming to the earth, being miraculously conceived and born, and then growing like up like every other human being along during the time that he lived. Nothing was much different about his life than others. I know there's all kinds of stories that have gone around and different ideas that have come from the mind of man of what Jesus was like growing up. We don't know. We know from what the Bible says, he was subject to his parents as he was growing up, his earthly parents, and he was he accepted the will of God. And when he was 12 years old, they took him to the temple in Jerusalem, and he got lost from Joseph and Mary. They had come back and find him, and he was in the temple asking questions and disputing with the doctors of the law there at 12 years old. And so we know he had a spiritual understanding because they were amazed at his understanding. But other than that, there was nothing that was so different from Jesus than anybody around him. That's why, for example, in the book of Luke, Jesus, when he began his personal ministry, went off. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And he came back, and he came back to Nazareth where he grew up and went to the synagogue. And there on the Sabbath day, he read from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "This is fulfilled in your ears today." In other words, "I am this Messiah that Isaiah had foretold." Well, that completely blew out their whole idea. And they wanted to take him out and throw him down the hill and kill him because he was claiming to be the Messiah. And yet he was. If he were not the Messiah, they would have been justified in doing that because that would have been blasphemy against God. But by God's grace, there is no other way. Look over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul being the writer there. And it shows how we come in contact and we are. It influences our life by the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is by God's grace, not by our wisdom and understanding. It's not by man's ways that he has devised. You look all over the world and people have come up with all kinds of ways, supposedly, to be saved, to be forgiven, to have eternal life. But it's not going to work because God's will is what stands for us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, why should we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? Well, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We do that because we look forward to Christ coming again and receiving us to himself. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Excuse me. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Paul says, here is what you're to believe, here's what you're to teach, and continue to teach and exhort and encourage people to be faithful. Now skip down to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice it was not, it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It appeared in spite of us, not because of us. We didn't, and mankind did not do enough good things that God decided, well, they deserve to have Christ to come to the earth. No, in fact, it was just the opposite. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In fact, against that works of unrighteousness which mankind had done. He says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He did not have to do it. He gave to us what we did not deserve. That's the grace of God. And mercy is God does not give to us what we do deserve, which is being thrown out of his presence for all of eternity. He says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You go back to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when they asked Peter, what shall we do? They had crucified the Son of God. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the regeneration. Hey, you're buried with him in baptism, raised to walk, regenerated to a new spiritual life. And of course, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because we do that. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we are acquitted of the guilt of our sin because of the grace of God. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's why God did those things for us. Not according to our wisdom, but according to his wisdom. But the wisdom from God is not from all of man's collective understanding. No matter how much wisdom and understanding God may have allowed us to have, it's never going to come before him. It's never going to increase beyond what God has given to us or what we have a capacity for understanding. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's Paul writing to the church of Colossae. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Well, what is this mystery of God? Both of the Father and of Christ, in whom all are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All true treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in God and in Christ. And that's where God put them for you and me. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the wise man Solomon, the wise king, said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." If we do not want the wisdom and instruction of God, he says, we're foolish. We're foolish. And the Bible tells us those who are foolish in the sense that they reject God are going to be cast out of his presence for all of eternity. And so he says the fear of the Lord, in other words, the true respect of God and fear of what might happen if we sin, that is what should lead us to gaining his understanding and wisdom by study and learning and putting it into practice. And he says there in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, those things are what we are given because of what Christ has done for us. The righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that's what God gives because of his blessing upon us, because we believe and we obey him. Righteousness, and some translation translate that word justice. Either word can be translated from that original word. But it means what is right before God, what is just before him and before us and before the world around us. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "There I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein," that's in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. It's what God wants, and that's why he gave us his message. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. He says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." That's Christ. He is the propitiation. That means Jesus Christ took my place and your place upon the cross. We deserve to go there, but he didn't. He took our place as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and then the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He justifies us. He acquits us of the guilt of our sin through Jesus Christ. And God did that for you and me. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So there is the righteousness of God, which we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talking about God's wisdom. And then there is the sanctification. Again, the sanctification means a cleansing and being set apart to God's work. When we believe and obey the gospel, we are cleansed from our sin. It's taken away by the blood of Christ. And when we do that, we receive God's blessing. Turn back for a moment to John chapter 17. The scene in John chapter 17, the night before Jesus was betrayed. And it's almost the entire 17th chapter of John is Jesus' prayer on that night. And in John chapter 17, verse 17, he's talking about not only his immediate disciples there with him, but he's also talking about us who would believe on him through their word. Verse 17, "So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." We are sanctified and set apart for the word of God, by the work of God. We are forgiven of our sins and cleansed because what Christ did for you and me upon the cross. But then he says there, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redemption is the price paid for our sin. And that price is the blood of Christ. We, a little while ago, partook of the Lord's Supper. Part of that was the fruit of the vine, which is a representation of Jesus' blood. Well, that blood was shed for you and me upon the cross. And so he wants us to understand that without that blood, there could be no forgiveness and no resurrection from the dead and all the things that God has promised for us. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice again the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. It was a good pleasure of his will and not ours. And he says then, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace that we have this promise of eternal life. One more passage there on that particular idea. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is comparing the Old Testament sacrifices of blood, the animal sacrifices, with the blood of Christ that he shed for us. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, he says, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained redemption. Jesus Christ did not have to be like the earthly high priest, who on the day of atonement would make the sacrifice and would go into the temple in Jerusalem and sprinkle the blood around the Ark of the Covenant and the place there before God, the mercy seat. And their sins would be forgotten for another year. For another year, he had to do the same thing over and over again. But when Christ came, he did it once for all. And so verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you and your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what God did for us through Christ. Now we go back again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Verse 30, he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah says, if you're going to glory, you glory in God. In other words, you boast. You don't boast in yourself. Jeremiah didn't. But he says, I glory, I boast in the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, we are saved by grace through faith. He says, it's not of yourselves, it is the grace and mercy of God that brings about that salvation. But he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God before prepared. We should walk in them. We are saved by the grace of God for the purpose of doing the will of God throughout our life. And when we do that, we have the promise of eternal life. But God chose all the foolish things of the world around us to confound our wisdom and man's wisdom to present his own. And in man's arrogant wisdom, we would reject God, reject God's way. And many people in the world do. And yet, still, that doesn't change the truth. What God has said. Turn back to Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 55 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9. He says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we allow the Word of God to come into our life, our heart, our mind, we're going to accept Him on His terms and have the promise of eternal life. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, would you come now as we stand, as we sing?